Lord, there was a time in our hearts and lives when we were lost. We were without you. We were without hope. And you sought us. You were the one who drew us. We were running away. And we thank you so much you didn't leave us that way, running fast and furious toward a crisis eternity, but you chased us down. And by the power of your Spirit, you worked in our hearts. We heard the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. How that you so loved the world that you sent your one and only Son, Jesus. The one who came and lived the life we couldn't live, perfectly in obedience to you. The one who died the death we should have died on the cross for sin. And one who rose again to give us life we don't deserve. Jesus is his name. And I pray, Lord, this morning that as we consider him, that our lives would be motivated by the power of your Spirit to change. We represent him. We'd love to do it well. And we can't do it without you. So we commit our hearts and lives and minds to you to think well so that we might live well by your Spirit for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I don't know how many of you like a crowd. Some of you might have a little bit of agoraphobia where you don't like being around a lot of people, right? Some of you love to be in groups with people. You're energized. Some of you are drained. I don't know how you are. But I was thinking about what would cause people just to stop in their tracks and maybe get involved in being part of the crowd. What things do that for us? I mean, if you're driving on Route 4 and you're going along, you know, at a good pace, and all of a sudden you see ahead of you all these stop lights in the back of cars, and you just go, praise God. Okay, maybe you don't. And then you stop and you wonder, what is it that's causing us to stop? And then you go about 3 or 4 miles in the stop and go traffic, and you get up and you notice there's an accident on the other side of the road. And the reason everyone's stopping is everyone is rubbernecking. And of course, you're complaining about it as you drive by slowly going like this, right? That's what you do. Sometimes there's a group of people that are just laughing, and that would cause some of you to stop and see what they're laughing about, unless, of course, you think they're laughing about you and you move right on. And maybe if you're walking by and you're hungry at a ball game and you hear, popcorn here, peanuts, popcorn! Just woke some of you up. And, you stop. Maybe half of you would stop. If you have a peanut allergy, you wouldn't. You just keep on going. Here's one that stops everyone. The word fight. I mean, whenever there's a fight, right, people want to stop and see, what's going on? Now, think of it. What's the best fight you've ever seen? Some of you is your two sisters, right? Whatever. Maybe some of you have seen films of old fights like Dempsey and Lewis. One of my favorites is Rocky and Apollo Creed. Which one? All three of them, right? Maybe it's Ali Frazier. Some hockey fights are legendary. You go to a hockey game and, you know, fight breaks out. We were one in Binghamton, New York one time. And it's minor league hockey, but the fight was so bad that it was on SportsCenter, right? I mean, people climbing up, people swinging sticks. It was exciting because they were doing it on the other side. If it was on our side, it wouldn't have been so exciting. Now, they have basketball fights, but those aren't really fights. Those guys are not, And how about a football fight? Like, I'm going to swing at you. You have a helmet on. There's a why. There's wisdom in action, right? Like, they start punching each other in the face mask. That's got to feel good. Now, the best fight I've ever seen was at a little bitty basketball kids game where halfway through the game, the mamas start getting mad. As a matter of fact, some of you know this week, Bartow and Kathleen played a basketball game. They had to stop the game They didn't finish it because there was a fight at Bartow High School. And they made it through the first game because they didn't let parents go to the game. Seriously, they have assembly game where just the students can go watch the game and everything goes well. You get the parents in there, everything changes. And so I was there, and two mothers started getting mad at each other because the kids are like 5, 6, 8. And the mothers are yelling at each other because of something. And after the game, we just calmly walk across the court, and we look over, and there's two mothers just starting to kill each other. And so, of course, we moved on. No, you have to watch that, right? So we stopped and prayed for them, of course. And we prayed for the one from our town to win. Now, why did I bring that up? Why did I bring a fight up? Because there's arguments going on in Christianity. It's kind of an intramural argument because it's between Christians over how sanctification works. And some people are kind of almost on the antinomian side. It doesn't matter what you do. As long as you love Jesus, just send your brains out and ask forgiveness. And that's the way the gospel works, and that's great. Then there's other people who say, no, it's all about what we do, and we have to work, and we have to do things. And so I'm not going to get into that weeds of that. What I want to do is look at what Paul says here, and that will help us, okay? So we look at what Paul says, and I think it will help us strike the balance of these different views. Now, we've seen in our first three chapters of our identity in Christ, that's a name of the series, because I think the book leans into that. And what we're looking at now in chapter 4 is how our identity drives our lives, how we live, okay? Our practical behavior, if you will. And we saw that it drives our identity in Christ, drives corporate unity, it drives mutual ministry. And this morning I want to look at this last section here in chapter 4, and we'll look at this weekend, next week. Our identity drives personal purity. And personal purity is initiated, last week we saw, by a change of thinking. Because we are what we think, right? As a man thinks in his heart, what? He is. And you know that, right? And so when your kids are born, they come to you and they don't know much, right? And so you either send them to school, you homeschool them, you teach them because they have to learn to think well. Because they're not going to be able to live well unless they think well, right? And so we teach them certain things, and it begins in the mind and how we think. But then it does change our behavior. And so personal purity begins in our mind. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind. We saw that last week, that we, as Paul mentions in Romans chapter 12, that we part of that metamorphosis. Paul uses that Greek word in chapter 12. That profound change begins in our mind. That's why the Bible is so important, because we start thinking differently. And then we think differently, and we ultimately behave different in our lives. And so we talked about that, teased it out last week. But now we want to look at, well, what does it look like? What does a changed mind look like? What does a holy life look like? You say, as a matter of fact, in the scripture, way back in Leviticus, it says, be holy, why? Because I'm holy, says the Lord. So God saves us to be holy. He delivers us from sin to not sin. Does that make sense? He delivers us from sin to not sin. Now, what does that mean? How does it look? Well, that's what we're looking at here in Ephesians chapter 4, the end of the chapter. We're going to ask three questions this morning. They're in your outline. Why do we change? Why do we need to change our behavior? Secondly, what changes take place? And these aren't all the changes that take place, but we have the ones Paul explains to us. And then, how do we change? Okay, well, why do we change? What changes? And how do we change? So first of all, let's think a little bit of why we change. Now, in the context of the book is where we see this. The context of the book, everything's built on our identity in Christ. And our identity in Christ is not something we changed our identity. God changed us, right? We were lost, we were dead, we're running away from God, and God invaded our lives, the Holy Spirit convicted us, drew us, we heard the gospel, we were saved, regenerated, right? We were chosen, all those things we looked at. And now we have a new identity. Now, our identity is layered for sure, we'll talk about that in weeks ahead. But the core of our identity is that we are saved by the grace of God, and we are a child of God, and we belong to Him and to each other because we're part of what's called the church, the called out assembly. And so our identity is different. And so it's out of our identity that we behave. We're now part of His kingdom. We're part of His domain. He wants us to serve Him now because we love Him, not because we have to. Okay? Like religion is, man's religion is, well, you behave and then God's kind of beholden to you. Right? In other words, you earn what you get. Christianity is you get what you haven't earned. Jesus earned it. Got it? He earned it on the cross, and now we're in him, and the blessing we get is because of him, not because of us. Now, that goes down hard for some of us. Because we're about earning. We're like the John Housmans of Christianity. We got our Christianity the old-fashioned way. We earned it, right? As opposed to, no, we were graced with it. And so all of our indebtedness is to God in Christ. It's not to, hey, my ability to manipulate my behavior so I can get something from God. So it's all based on grace, and it's based on who I am in Christ. And so that's the beginning of it. And then in verse 30, we'll look at it in a little bit, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He changes us. We're sealed by the Spirit, means we're kept by him. And then he is the one who changes us to be more like Jesus. It's his work in our lives. One writer says it this way. Many Christians worry about directions like this for living, okay, here. Like, it's very specific what we're to put off and put on, right? So, well, because they say, well, you know, that might lead to legalism. And he says this, but that thinking's far from the New Testament. Texts like this do not endorse legalism. They are descriptions of life in Christ, which is never without content. Christian living, get this, requires certain and specific actions. The Christian faith is not a passive faith. It's an aggressive pursuit of the productive and the beneficial. And, of course, that's found in Christ. If you want to read the quote that I put on the front of the bulletin by Jerry Bridges, it kind of fits into that. See, let me put it this way. Personal purity and holiness are not the cause of grace. Okay? In other words, our behavior is not the cause of grace. The gospel compels this behavior. You got it? The gospel compels this behavior. It compels true holiness. It's vital for the progress of the gospel that we be holy. Why? Because the world's watching. Like, they're watching and saying, well, he's different, they're different. What they say they believe is congruent with how they behave, and so maybe it's true. Now, they look and say, well, what they say they believe is incongruent with how they believe or how they behave. They're going to say, I don't want anything to do with it. They can't even live it. What in the world am I going to do with it? Let me put it this way, very simply. The gospel is the fuel for holy living. The gospel is the fuel for holy living. Now, let's see how this plays out in this text, will you? What changes take place? Well, there are four that he mentions here. Okay, there's one more we'll look at next week. But there's four he mentions here. This week was a little cooler at the beginning of the week, right? How many of you actually put a coat on this week? Okay, it was cold. That's whatever you call cold in Florida. But anyway, it's cooler. And you put the coat on. So when you came home and you walked in the house, it was warmer. So what automatically happened was your coat fell off. Right? Oh, it didn't. Did you have to intentionally take your coat off? Why didn't you just let go and let coat? There had to be some intention, right? Some intention. I'm going to take something off, right? And maybe to go to bed, you put on your PJs, right? You put on your flannels or whatever you put on for PJs. And so you put off and you put on. And Paul uses that picture. There's some things you intentionally have to put off as a Christian, right? And there's things you put on as a Christian. And so here he says, there's some things you have to put off. That's what it means there in the beginning of verse 25. Where it says, having put away falsehood, having taken it off. It's something you do. It's something that's intentional. You take it off. Now, the first thing he mentions here about taking off, he mentions four things here, is lying. You see in your outline, falsehood. Adlai Stevenson, politician, said years ago, I thought it was good, a lie is an abomination to the Lord and a very present help in time of trouble. It's an abomination to the Lord, but it's a very present help in time of trouble. In other words, there are times when we're in trouble that the first intuitive response is to what? It's a lie. And then, of course, the problem with lying, you have to remember them all, right? One of the great things of truth telling, you have to remember what you said, you just know the truth and you just say it, right? But lying, it's like, I got to remember that. Ooh, what did I say there? And who did I say that to? And that's lying. And there are a bunch of ways in which we can lie. But I think that underneath this is the pressure to gain advantages and avoid consequences will always tempt us to lie. The pressure to gain advantage or to avoid consequence. When you think of every lie you've told, it fits under one of those rubrics, doesn't it? It's constant in our lives. There's a lot of ways we can lie. We can tell deliberate untruth, right? That's a lie. We do it, we categorize it, white lie. What does that mean? What are the other lies? I always say, is there a black lie? Or white lies like the not serious one? You could do it face-to-face. You could do it on your resume, right? Could you? You could plagiarize, a lot of things you could do. By the way, has God ever lied to us? No, God doesn't lie. And who do we represent? Him. So we don't lie, right? We could tell a partial truth in order to create a wrong impression. We could do that. Kids are masterful at that because they learn it from us, right? So kind of how it works. I can remember getting caught. I was the dumbest liar ever, which means I got caught. And when we had Art was a dumb liar too. We praise God for that. And we had some smart liars in our home. But there's dumb liars where it's just like, it's so obvious they're lying, you know. And so I used to take the bus to school when I was a kid. And so there were days, you know, where I didn't want to go to school. Like about 200 of them. Anyway, and because I didn't have Miss Anko, if I had Judy, I would have wanted to go to school and learned English and so I could preach better. Anyway, so one day I get on the bus, and I went to school, got there on the school grounds. And I met Sully, and I met Freddie, and we decided we're going to play wiffle ball somewhere. So I went over to Cho's house, our friend, and we talked him into not going to school, and we played wiffle ball all day. Then I got home. And unbeknownst to me, the school called my house. What are they doing that for? I didn't ask them to do that. So they called my house, and I didn't know that when I got home. So I walk in, and my mom says, "Did you go to school today?" Well, what's the appropriate answer? Yes, I went to school. Now, what was she asking? Did I actually go to school? Like, did I go in the classroom, sit down, and learn something from Sister Martha and Mary, what are the other people I had in my school? That's what she meant, but I wanted to create the wrong impression. I went there and did that, and I got caught. And so there's ways we can lie. How about this? We can exaggerate, right? And when we get caught, exaggerate, "Oh, I was just kidding." Here's a good way to say, "Oh, I was just lying." Ouch. False flattery. Could we lie that way? Now, by the way, it runs deeper than you look good in that dress. It's seeking to build someone up in order to gain advantage from them. That's false flattery. Okay? It's wisdom to say that to your wife. That's wisdom when you say you look good in that dress. False flattery is when you're trying to butter someone up to get something from them. The entire world system, religious, economic, and governmental, is based on lies. We at least would agree on that, wouldn't we? People are lying all the time. I mean, it's crazy. Lawyers, doctors, teachers, preachers, salesmen, secretaries, bosses, advertisers, lying all the time. People lie because we have a depraved nature. And the father of those people is the devil, and he's a liar from the beginning. And he's the father of what? Lies, yeah. And so Satan lies about everything. He lies about life. He lies about death. He lies about Christ. He lies about the Holy Spirit. He lies about the Bible, heaven, hell, good and evil. He's lying all the time. And by the way, and he's preaching all the time. He's preaching all the time. All over the place, which is curious to me, because the response to the lies of the age in the church has been, we got too much preaching and teaching going on. So, in other words, step back from the stage and let Satan be the only voice. That's not a good idea. So we teach the scripture. And so we're not to lie. Boyce wrote this. He said, lying is destructive both to self and relation with others. And Immanuel Kant said this, by a lie a man throws away, as it were, he annihilates his dignity as a man. His dignity. Some of you had, as a young man, you had your daddy sit down with you someday and said, a man is only as good as his word. What was he saying? Have integrity. Have integrity. Well, the opposite here. So you stop lying. Well, what do? Well, you tell the truth, right? And that's what he says here in the text. He says, you put away falsehood and let every one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And what he's saying is, in the in the community, in the covenant community, we're to treat each other with truth. That's how it works. It's vital to do that. And when God comes into a person's life, truth becomes real, right? Remember in Romans 3, let God be true and every man what? A liar. So he becomes the arbiter of what's true. Not how I feel, not how you feel, not what the survey says, right? And not what the polls say, but truth is measured by what God says. And if someone disagrees with God, they're wrong. Period. Doesn't matter if they disagree with me, I'm not always right. 99.9% of the time, yeah, but not always, right? Once in a while. But it's what God says, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. When he said, when he leaves, the spirit of truth will come in you and he will guide you into what? All truth. So that means if we're going to live submissive to the spirit, we're going to tell the truth. And we're going to have, what's the word for it? Integrity, which an integer is a whole number. Randy, right? You remember that from teaching math years ago? It's a whole number. So it means I'm whole. What I say is congruent with what I believe and how I live. That's integrity. And so we're to be people of integrity. And in chapter 4, we saw earlier that we're to speak the truth with love, that we should be people of integrity, treating people with love. And the reason why it's important is that we're members of each other. See what it says? Remember, we belong to each other, right? We're part of the same family. We don't want to lie to each other. Klein Snodgrass says this. He says it so well, I just want to say how he wrote it. Truth encompasses the totality of life, including relation with God. If God is real and has sent Christ, then living in truth requires living in relation with God, and speaking the truth includes communicating the reality of life with Christ. The issue is not just words, but an integrity marked by the coherence of word and act. Truth is particularly important for building community. Think of it. Communities are based on mutual reliance, that people can be trusted for support. Once that truth is lost, it is difficult to recover. In speaking truth to our neighbor, we're saying this, you can rely on me. I will not mislead you or cause you harm. I will help you, and my word will correspond to my acts. So he goes on to conclude, healthy community cannot exist without truth. And you know that in a small community of marriage. That when there's been lies in your marriage, it's destructive. And there's no longer trust. And so it's very, very important for us to tell the truth because we are members of one another. You know when you get married, two became what? One. It's vital for us to remember that. I mean, even in our brain, can you imagine if your brain lied to you that it's really cold when it's hot? If it lied to you when you're driving down the road and said, you don't need to turn here, the road is straight, and that you need to take a right, and if you don't, you're going off the cliff. If your brain lies to you, if your nervous system lies to you, you're in trouble. And so if we lie to each other, we're in trouble. We can't shade the truth with others and expect the church to function properly. I mean, how can we minister to each other and bear each other's burdens and care for each other and love each other if we're lying to each other? And so we put off lying. Okay, secondly, anger. This is an interesting one, anger. Now, the word here is used for an anger based on conviction, like a settled conviction. It's not just this emotional, one word is thumos, which is boom, right? That's that. This word is different. It's kind of this settled, I have a settled conviction. When that's violated, I get angry. Now, notice what the text says, will you? And it's translated differently, but I'm going to translate the way I think it is in the original. Be angry. I think it's an imperative. Some people say it's concessive, but I don't believe so. It's imperative. Be angry, but don't sin. So he kind of switches and says the positive first, which is be angry, and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. So it seems to me the positive behavior here is righteous anger, good anger. There's something you ought to get mad at, right? Someone breaks in and abuses your wife or your kid, are you going to get mad? Yes. Should you? Yes. That makes sense? Yeah, you should. There's some things that should, they violate your sense of conviction and the sense of rightness and wrongness. And you get upset about it. Jesus walked into the temple, you remember, cleansed the temple two times, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his earthly ministry, both times, he came in and cleansed the temple. And he cleansed it because he walked in and the glory of God was being violated. And so he was angry. He didn't say, oh, guys, you just kind of stepped over the bounds. Please leave, right? He could have done that, but he didn't. He was angry, right? And he acted upon that righteous indignation. Why? Because God's holiness was at stake, and Jesus took decisive action. So in essence, what there are some things that should strike us and we get angry about. We should get angry about certain things that violate the holiness and righteousness of God. A lot of people went to Washington, D.C. again to march on the anniversary of Roe v. Wade this year, and people get angry at abortion. That's right, right? We should. That should violate. It violates the glory of God. Injustice, poverty, racism, abuse. Those things should anger us. Now, some people get angry at only one thing and call it righteous indignation. No, that's an axe to grind. It's being angry at anything that violates God. David said, "The zeal of your house has come upon me, and when they strike at you, they strike at me." That's, and I've told you before, spiritual infancy is being glad that God hurts when I hurt. Spiritual maturity is I hurt when God hurts. And so it's a righteous indignation there, right? Paul had it in 1 Corinthians 5 because there was incest going on in the church and they thought, aren't we loving? We just accept it. Paul dealt with that, 1 Corinthians 5. He was so angry in 1 Timothy chapter 1 at Hymenaeus and Alexander that he said, deliver them over to, you got to be mad to do this one, Satan. Yeah. The psalmist says, you who love the Lord, hate what? Evil. What some people do to God's name ought to infuriate us, but we can't let it control us. We can't let it settle in, or it will embitter us. So godly anger is righteous anger. What offends the holiness of God? However, look what he says here. And this is about righteous anger. We'll deal with the unrighteous anger next week, because it's an unrighteous anger, okay? That's not what he's talking about here. Listen, be angry about some things. However, don't let that anger control you. This isn't like you're mad at each other as a couple and make sure you deal with it before you go to sleep. That's not what this text is saying. This text is saying that there's some things that are angering you, but even if it's righteous anger, don't let it control you. Don't let the sun go down on what? On that wrath. Because if you, it'll eat you up. Righteous anger can devolve into bitterness. Let me illustrate it for you. Let's say someone you love is treated harshly by someone else. Okay? We've all had that, right? Treated harshly or misrepresented or misspoken of or whatever. And you righteously get upset, don't you? Yeah, I mean, if it's a husband or a wife or a good friend, in my case it was a good friend, and I got upset. Like and that's okay. But what then? Right, there's ways to deal with it biblically. So you deal with it. Well, what then? What if you try to deal with it biblically and nothing happens? What then? Well, you hold on to it because you don't want to let go of it. Because if you let go of it, it feels so wrong. Like they're getting away with it. I'm going to hold on to this. So you hold on. You know what happens? It controls you. It makes you embittered. That's why he says, don't let that sun go down on your earth. Well, wait a minute. What about the person, or what about the people, or what about the government? Like, you know, who's going to take care of that? Here's an answer you're not going to like. God. Well, he's busy. Could it be me? Like, could I go bomb the abortion clinic? And let God deal with it. Let God deal with it. We know the one who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So some of us need to get angry, because you never get angry at anything and nothing violates your conscience. That's sad. But some of us need to kind of back off a little bit, especially if you're a prophet mindset. And you're okay to get angry, but you got to let it go sometime. You can't let it settle. This is a proverb to say, don't let it settle. It's not saying you got to do it by tonight, but don't let it settle. Don't let it sit. It'll sour you. Why? Because if you do so, you'll be giving place to what? To the devil. He wants you to be mad. He wants you to hang on to that. Right? Nothing can control us more than, listen, we know when unrighteous anger, that's bad. That can control us, but we know when it's wrong and at least we can be corrected. But when it's righteous anger, it's like it feels right not to let it go, doesn't it? Am I the only one here? You look so holy. Like, it feels right to, like, be mad and you know, I mean, it's like, let me give you an illustration. I have a real good friend in Pennsylvania who just sacrificed everything to start a business. So he started his own business. Business was going well. And he had a friend come in who was another Christian who was his partner. So they start this business. And it started flourishing. And my friend did a bulk of the work in the beginning. I thought the other guy was a silent investor, but I understood he was a kind of a full partner supposed to be involved. And so he gets it going. And what happens in the middle of it is this guy starts bad-mouthing his partner around the community. And then to take it a step further, and he not only undermines him and ultimately steals his business, along the way he sold his wife. And I was mad. Like, I was angry, you know, squared. I was like, and he was angry. And could you understand that anger? But you know what? It ate him up. It ate him up. He became a soured, evil, condemning person. Now, was he right to be angry in the beginning? Yes. But he tried to deal with it, and there was no reconciliation there, and he just became an embittered person. What happened is he opened the door to the devil. It's like, you know what the devil was saying? It's okay, stay mad. He hasn't asked for forgiveness yet. He hasn't asked for apology. Stay mad. It's right. As a matter of fact, if you ain't going to be mad, no one's going to be mad. Stay mad. And you know what he did? He agreed with that. And it gave Satan a foothold in his life. It's easy to do. Why? Because it feels so right. Like we got to hold on to it. And what Paul says is, don't do that. There is a righteous anger, but you got to listen to Elsa, man. You got to let it go. It's an appropriate time to do that, right? Okay, thirdly, from stealing to working. Is stealing a common issue today? As a matter of fact, part of the reason you pay, you know, the amount you do for products is beyond corporate greed, and there's plenty of that. But it's people steal. They steal. Right? And so he says, move from theft to working. Like, move from being a drain on the culture by taking to being helpful in the culture by what? By giving. Yeah. This theme is in the next two verses. Stop taking and start giving. Obviously, stealing, the word is klepto. The Greek word, kleptomaniac, right? So the Bible discusses a lot of stealing. Not paying debts, is that stealing? Psalm 37 says it is. Falsifying your accounts, that's stealing. Luke 16 says it is. Cheating on your taxes, there's a lot of crooks out there. Not working as hard as you should, who are you stealing from? Employer? Yeah. Not paying a fair wage, who are you stealing from? Employee? Overcharging clients, unauthorized software usage. We're getting close now. Pirated videos. I'll give you a personal illustration. If you take your kid to Disney and they're under two, they go what? They go free. So the kids are in, and we look at how old are they? The two. They look like they're zero, but they're two. Okay, they act like they're 30, but that's a different sermon. And so, you know, so what are we going to do? So, well, they don't ask for birth certificates or anything. You know what we did? We bought a ticket. So we went in, and again, Sophie looks like she's 18 months. And so we go in there, and here's Sophia, and the lady says, well, how old is she? Well, tickets, she's three. Oh, you wouldn't have to tell us. You could have said she was two, and we'd have let you in. I could have said that to you, but I'm not serving you. I'm serving him. I'm representing him. And he wants integrity from us. And so we'll pay the $105 to go in there with a great attitude. And they'll have to deal with their corporate greed, right? So, and yeah, but isn't that the appropriate thing to do? Yeah. Because it's having integrity. And I know what the scripture says. Listen to it. 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Stop being deceived. Interesting phraseology. Stop being deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. That's popular today. Thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers. If that characterizes anyone's life, it's reflective they're not in God's kingdom. The positive behavior is working, right? And you know, we're going to talk in chapter 6 about the biblical view of work and how important work is. The issue here is you work hard so you're no longer a drain. You're not a drain. You're not stealing and taking. You're now working, right? You're working with your hands. And again, we'll get to it, a whole theology of work in chapter 6, but we know it's an expression of our love to the Lord how we work, right? We work as not as man-pleasers, but as God-pleasers, not just when they're looking, but when God's looking, and he's always looking, so we work hard all the time for the glory of God. And he says the reason you should do that is what? So you could buy some more stuff. It says it right in the text. Doesn't it? If it doesn't, it should. What does he say? Well, he says, you should work with your own hands so that you might have something to what? To share with the needy. Instead of taking, you're now giving to the... You mean I'm supposed to work so I can give more to the community? That's not... Hey, don't blame me. Paul said it. That's what God wrote, right? See, the worldly approach to wealth is to hoard what we acquire and to acquire more. The New Testament principle is to work hard so we might do good and give to those who have need. What usually happens is the more we make, the more we spend. Somehow our lifestyle chases our income. And that's very American, isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah, let's be honest. It's very American. Now we make this one, we can get the bigger, we can get the better, we can get the granite, we can get whatever. We can, you know, we can get it, right? And so, and if we can get it, we should get it because that's just the thing to do. We're American. And we're living the dream, baby. He says here, work so you can give to people who have need. Wow, come on. Again, aren't you going to qualify that? No, I'm going to let that set for a little bit and move on to the next point. Aren't you glad? It gets worse. Not only would we do that with our stuff, we'd do that with our words. See, instead of being a taker with our words and stealing glory, stealing attention, we're to be givers with our words. He uses the same picture, doesn't he? See, what he says, don't use destructive speech. The word isopros means rotten, or it could mean of stone that crumbles. It will not hold other stones up because when it can't bear weight. Don't be that person. Don't be the one that your words crumble and don't mean anything. Be the person who words build up and it takes weight so other things can be built on it. You got the picture? So don't use the words that crush. Use the words that are powerful, that build up. Maybe your daddy said it this way. If you can't say anything good about someone, don't say anything at all. By the way, I wrote this down in my notes. It says, then what are we going to talk about? Like, that just cuts, like, our discussion time down by 90%. How creative would you have to be to say something constructive about our government? I don't know. Not our state government with let me clarify this. Not our state government with, you know, our state senator that comes to our church. I'm talking macro here, you know. Don't want to get in trouble. Remember Jesus said, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? Out of the abundance of a man's heart, his mouth what? Yeah. See, you used to speak like that. You used to tear others down to get them down to your level. Actually, we tear them down to get them just below our level. Is it easy to do? Oh, I do it to coaches. What does he know? He only thinks about the team 24 hours a day. Me, however, I think about it 15 minutes a day. He's an idiot. You've never done that, have you, with your manager of your favorite team? Isn't it easy to do? Can you agree with me it's pretty easy to do? Isn't it harder to be positive? See, because that you know, being positive doesn't correspond with our flesh. And so, but we want to be builders, constructive speech. Whatever we say should build others up. We should encourage and strengthen others spiritually. Is that what happens when we talk? And the reason is we're giving grace to people who hear. See that? We give grace to those who hear. You say, well, don't deserve me to say something nice. Well, you don't deserve anything from God but judgment. So, hey, you got grace. He's shown great grace. He's shown grace upon grace. Brian Chappell says it so well when he writes these words. Christians are not allowed to say whatever we desire simply by rationalizing, well, it's true. I've heard that. Well, that's what I say. It's true. I've said this before. I'll say it again. The baseline for what you say is not simply that it's true. It should be true, but it should be edifying. You don't walk up to some person and say, you know what, in my eyes, you're the ugliest thing that ever lived. That's not edifying, right? He says, we're not even allowed to fall back upon some category of neutrality in rationalizing what we say as in, well, it doesn't hurt anyone, so it's okay to say. The apostle's standard, he says, is that if it does not build up and benefit, it shouldn't be said. Got it? If it does not build up and benefit, it shouldn't be said. Wow. I don't know about you, but I just stopped there and like wanted to cry. Why do we change? What changes take place? We're going to talk about another change next week when it comes to forgiveness and holding people accountable and so on. But let me answer this. How do we change? How do we change? Do we just try harder? How's that work for you, by the way? I'm going to try harder. Now, by the way, do you need to try? You better try hard. You know what Paul likens the Christian life to? A wrestling match. He calls it an agony. Agonizes over things. He talks about being a soldier. It's hard. So yeah, you better try. But you better not just try. See? Some people say, well, see, you know, you don't try. You just let go and like, God. No, you better try, but you don't just try. Greg said it earlier. What's our phrase? Grace-driven effort. Let me illustrate this way. When I first gave my heart to Christ, I was in college, and I was excited. I mean, I was forgiven. And if you knew my life, you'd say, if anyone shouldn't have been forgiven, it was you. And I was forgiven. It was like, those sins are taken away. And I noticed something in my life. I was excited. I was happy. I wanted to tell everyone that moved about Jesus. And then all of a sudden, that excitement started fading a little bit. Ever happened to you? Like, now it was replaced with a deeper joy as I matured in the word. But I also noticed that there were those who lost the initial excitement and enthusiasm and started looking for something to bring back the thrill. And churches did the same thing. The churches kind of lost some enthusiasm, so they would schedule a bring back the thrill week. Call it a revival. And so you have to bring back the thrill week. Everyone gets fired up and they get excited. And man, a month goes by and guess what? You better have a lot of them weeks. Because, right? And by the way, the teens have their own version. It's called camp. The collegians have their version. It's called, you know, passion or urbana. We all have the same thing, right? We have the thing, right? That we go, we get pumped up, we get psyched, we come back, we settle in. This ain't exciting. I signed up for excitement. I didn't sign up for Jesus. Well, that didn't sound right. And so we came up with other things that we had, right? We tried legalism. We figured, well, you know, to get excitement back, maybe I could measure my Christian life, see how I'm doing, and I'm doing better than those, and be excited about it. Some of us tried temperament training. Find out how we're wired. See, maybe you're Phil Phlegmatic, and the phlegmatic guy needs something the Sparky Sanguine needs. And so we took, you know, the four Yuma theory from Egypt and kind of applied it to Scripture and came up with some weirdness. Some thought, I got to go deep, baby. That's what key. I got to get in like 9 Bible studies and get deeper and deeper and deeper. And the deeper I got, the more confused I got. And so, you know, others opted for the second blessing. I got to go somewhere, get the baptism, get the deal, get excited, and it'll always be there. And then other people say, well, you got it wrong. You just got to let go and let God. And you know what I've noticed? There's always something new coming out. We went through the Per-Jabez cycle. Remember that one? This is the deal. Pray this prayer. Like the Lord's Prayer Jesus taught us. Ah, that's neat and everything. But let's go back into an Old Testament genealogy, an obscure passage, and work that baby out. And we're always getting the new thing, right? What's the new thing? How about the old thing? Jesus. The Spirit of God changing us bit by bit. That's what it says. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Right? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It's a both end, we know. Paul says we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in us. I give great effort and ask God for full power because my effort runs out fast. But there has to be an intentionality to come to him and say, God, I can't do it without you, but I'll do whatever I can do. We don't want to grieve the Spirit of God. That's what it says in the text, right? Look at it. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit. I mean, you belong to God. You're his forever. He'll change you. Trust him. Actively yield to him. We can grieve the Holy Spirit by being antinomian, like the what says in the Bible doesn't really matter. And by the way, he authored it. Okay? Give my inspiration by God, by the Spirit of God. And so, you know, we could do that, or we can do it by legalism and moralism, where the core of both of those things is doing right things for the wrong reasons. But I think what he's saying is, listen, if you want to take off and take on, it's understanding, okay, God, I'm going to give full effort, but God, to be honest with you, in order to give away my stuff, if I'm going to work and give away my stuff, I'm going to need your help because I want to keep my stuff. And in order to kind of put away fudging the truth, that's what we call lying. Fudging. And to say, I got to say good things and positive things up. I'm going to need your help, God, because that's not how I'm wired. I'm wired to spot wrong, point it out, and to cast blame. That's kind of how maybe you are, too. And so I'm going to need help for that. And God, I can get mad with the best of them, but I can't let it go. I'm going to need help with that one. And maybe other ones. And that's what it is. It's I'm involved fully, but it's fully the work of God. Right? Sanctification is I'm involved fully, but it's fully the work of God. So it's this active yielding to God. And maybe somewhere in this, God put his finger right on that spot in your life and said, that is what you need to deal with today. Will you listen to him? Will you say, God, okay, I know where it is. Maybe it's all four areas for some of us, but I know where it is. And so here, I know I can't do it without you, God, but I'm going to give great effort, do everything I can to get things right, to do things right, to be right with you. But I'm going to admit to you, I need your empowering. I can't do it. I can't do it alone. So would you help me? Would you help me? Would you pray with me? Father, I know that in my life it's so easy to want to go it alone, to think I can change alone. For those who are type A and high D people, they can change alone. Outwardly, they could change some behavior, but inwardly they know that's not how it's working. And we need you. Some are in the middle of the anger cycle right now. And even if it's righteous anger, it's eating them up and they've cracked open the door. Maybe they've swung it open way too wide to Satan. And that needs to be slammed right now. Say, Lord, I need your help. I don't want to let this go. It feels right. It feels like they'll get away with it. But I'm going to trust you that you'll repay. This is your world, not mine. With my words, I'm going to be edifying. Help me. I can't do this alone. James even said that. If you could control your tongue, you're like Superman. I need your help. I haven't been a person of integrity. I need your help. I want to be straightforward and honest in every area of my life. I need your help. The bottom line is, Lord, we need your help. You've taken care of the greatest issue we've had. Jesus died for our sin. He paid it all. We stand before you justified. We're sealed by your Spirit. We can't get out. You said, whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. We belong to you. And out of a thankful heart, we want to represent you well. But even that we can't do. Jesus is the one. He's our righteousness. And so we look to you and ask that the character of Christ would shine in our lives by the power of your Spirit. We'll give every effort we can, but it's not enough without you in our lives directing us that we're sensitive to it. Help us, Lord, would you? For those who don't know you, maybe it's time to step over the line and trust Christ. Say, yes, I believe that Christ is the sacrifice, the only sacrifice that you are satisfied with, God. I believe he died on the cross for sin. I believe he rose again. I believe he's in heaven. I need him. desperately. For those of us who know you, Lord, we need Jesus desperately, because for us to live is to be Christ. And help us to remember, He is enough. It's not Christ and, it's Christ only. May we live with all of our might for Him. Be empowered by Your Spirit, and always, Father, for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.